Anybody recognize that? All right, so you said you did. What is that? Hunger Games. And what's that signal about? The Mockingjay. And when did that signal happen? Yes. Oh, man, it's weird. It feels a bit cultish when we all do something like that. So no more hand signs back and forth. But when did that happen? When did that sound happen? To signal everything was okay, right? So Rue, I think, gave the whistle to Katniss. That was how they communicated, and they weren't within earshot of each other. So she whistled that, and then the Mockingjays picked it up, and they sang it again and again and again over a distance, and that's how they communicated with one another. But why? Why the code? Why not just yell, you know, I did it! It's all right! Now! Or whatever, like if you're signaling, what's the point of a code? And when you think about that, it's to reveal the message that you want to reveal and also to conceal the message that you want to conceal. That's the point of the code, right? It's so that those who know how to listen to it and what to listen for hear it, but to the rest of everybody else, it's just regular day-to-day noise, just mockingjays squawking in the trees. And so the point of the code then is to reveal something at the same time as concealing it, and that same message can be just background noise to some and a critically important message to others. And one of Jesus' most famous teaching tools was to use parables. And there are these stories which have been said to be earthly stories with heavenly meanings. And so he would use these stories and he would speak to people and teach them, but why? Why would he use stories instead of just saying what he wants to say? Like, I guess stories are memorable, stories connect with people, stories tap into our emotions. Stories are interesting, they captivate, there's a good reason to use stories, but stories can also be misunderstood, which is where a bit of the danger lies with this. If there's a meaning contained, almost hidden, concealed within a story, it's possible that somebody can miss the point of it altogether. It's also possible that somebody can overemphasize the wrong details and arrive at the wrong conclusion. And so Jesus' friends were hearing him teach in this type of way, and they were getting some of it, they weren't getting some of it. They'd often follow up with him after he spoke to crowds and say, what is it you were trying to say there? And so eventually they just asked him, Jesus, why do you teach this way? Why do you teach with parables, these stories, when you could just be more clear, more direct? And Jesus' answer, in essence, was this: I want to reveal the message of the hope of the gospel to some, and I want to conceal it from others. He wanted to reveal it to those who were interested, who had ears to hear, who were captivated by what he had to say, but he wanted to conceal it at the same time. And maybe you wonder, why would he ever want to conceal the message of his love from anybody? And for that, we need to know that in the context, there was people who were just standing by, listening to every word he said, looking for sound bites that they could use to quote him, to trap him, so that he could be executed on the basis of having said something that was offensive, blasphemous, wrong in terms of their religious or social setting. And so he had this way that he developed of teaching, which were these stories that had incredibly deep meaning, and they spurred people on to think about what it was he was saying. It spurred people on to contemplate what he was teaching. And these stories had an incredible ability with the Spirit of God at work in people to reveal deep and powerful spiritual truths to some while concealing it from others. Like, he wasn't just giving these one-off sound bites that people could use and have witnesses say and then have them executed before the time came for that. And so these parables were an important part of his message. And after he explained it, he just launched into a ton more of them. He just back to back was saying parables just one after another, and we're going to look at a couple of them today because he was laying down these parables so that those with ears to hear the message would be able to hear it, contemplate it, and believe something greater about the kingdom of God, and that those who had no interest in his message, maybe those who were just along for the ride because he was doing miracles and it was an impressive show, but they maybe had no interest in what he was actually teaching, they would hear nothing but a simple story that was plain, simple, shallow. And so for those who were uninterested in the message, disinterested in it, this just went right over their heads. For others, it was an aha moment about the kingdom of God and how it should impact our day-to-day lives. And so we're going to look at it from that perspective. If you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 13 is where we find these particular ones. They're short. They are going to be on the screen today if you want to cheat, I guess. But if you have your own Bible, you want to do it the authentic, old-fashioned way, you can take out a Bible. Matthew 13, 44 to 46 is where we're going. And we're going to look at the same time in this story about what this story has to say, the deeper meaning of it, but also we're going to learn a little bit about how to evaluate what parts of a story are important when Jesus tells parables to separate and avoid that danger of that overemphasization of a wrong point. And so Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought that field." That's the whole little story. I mean, it's quite a simple one. There's a guy, he finds a treasure in a field, he's excited about it, he's stumbled across it, but then he hides it so that nobody else will stumble across it. He goes in his joy because he knows that this thing is so valuable, he sells everything that he has so he can buy that plot of land, and that treasure contained within is then his. That's the story. And likewise, with the next line, it's the parable of the pearl. And he says, okay, again, it's like the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who is looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything that he had and he bought it. And the message in these is quite simple between the two. Basically, that when you discover the incomparable worth of the kingdom of God, of eternal life with Jesus, of a relationship with God through faith in Christ, there should be no cost that stands in the way of obtaining it. That's the simple message that these are teaching. And they're nice metaphors that the kingdom of God, you know, eternal life under God's sovereign rule, it should be and is so valuable that we would give up anything and everything to obtain it, because there's nothing that is comparable to its worth. But before we dig a little bit deeper, I want to ask you, if I said the Edmonton Oilers have a good chance of making the playoffs this year because they have Connor McDavid on their team, would you agree? No, because he's injured now. He broke his collarbone this week. Poor kid, off to an amazing start, and poor Oilers. I used to despise them. Now I just feel sorry for them, right? I mean, as the years have gone on. And so, I don't know, their chances are in jeopardy, but I didn't just tell you that he broke his collarbone. What did he do there? Well, it wasn't rocket science. You're brilliant, but it wasn't rocket science. You pulled together something that you heard and learned elsewhere, and you put it together with the comment that I gave, and with the two of them together, you came up with a conclusion. Maybe it is rocket science. I don't know. It's just simply, I mean, in the area of faith, it's as important to take together our experiences and our knowledge and our understanding and to apply it to this realm of faith as it is in any other reasonable pursuit that we have in life, any other topic, concept. We apply those things. Faith isn't different than that. And so when we think about stories like this, they are short. They don't contain every detail of the story, but we do have the Word of God, which offers a much broader picture of the love of God, of the kingdom of heaven, of what this is all about. And so we need to draw on that knowledge outside this story to help us narrow down what the focus inside the story is. We need to take the knowledge of the injury and apply it to the prediction of the playoffs and say, well, yes, that works, or no, that doesn't, based on pulling together the broader picture. And so, for example, we can look at these stories and we can, without drawing on broader knowledge, make some really bad conclusions. One, for example, is what gender was the person in both stories? It was a man, right? And so should we assume that because a man bought a field and a man bought a pearl that only men should shop? That'd be a big mistake, right? There's some women who I think are exceptionally gifted at shopping. Maybe even it's their spiritual gift, maybe. I mean, especially for things like shoes and clutches and things like that. I mean, there's an ability there that we would, as a world, we would lose out on if we said, no, Jesus talked about men being the only ones who can shop because Jesus said a man bought this and a man bought that. So two for two, I mean, we got a good record here. Or likewise, and way worse than that would be to assume, does Jesus mean that only men can obtain the kingdom of heaven? I mean, that would have, and it's hard to say without being in the cultural context, but that would have been borderline an acceptable way to act, with the way that men were considered prestigious and women were considered more along the lines of property and there to support men and not to be educated, not to be dealt with in the marketplace, that men rule the society. Maybe one could assume that, but when we think about the greater picture, the broader story, although it's men who metaphorically obtain the kingdom of heaven here, we know that's not at all what Jesus is talking about. That's the wrong detail to emphasize, because we know that there's no race or gender or status that has any implication on a person's ability to come to a relationship with God through faith in Christ. There is no barrier based on who we are, how we've been created, that plays a role in that. And likewise, as we see Jesus interact with women, he does it in a way that just blows the seams out on what the culture expected. He engaged with them. He taught them. He loved them. He forgave them. He invited them to be his friends. I mean, here's this prestigious man that many were coming to respect and follow, and he was treating women in a way that they hadn't yet been treated and doing it with excellent grace. And so he showed the value across both genders, and it was an incredible thing. And so it would be really inconsistent with the bigger picture to zoom in on the fact that it's men who are the characters of this story. That just was part of the story. Likewise, we could say, well, what did these guys have to do to get the treasure? They had to go and sell everything, accumulate some sort of wealth based on all they had, and go back and purchase it. And so if we zero in and say, well, that means the kingdom of God, eternal life in heaven, is to be purchased through our efforts, through our resources, well, then we'd be emphasizing the wrong thing. Because it's as clear as can be that, yes, a price needed to be paid for us to have the kingdom of heaven, but it's made explicitly clear that that price, that indebtedness, was not paid off by us, but instead by Jesus in his innocence dying on our behalf. That's how we come to be able to obtain the kingdom of heaven. It's not about our going, selling everything that we have at a garage sale, and then having hopefully enough resources to go and purchase our place in the kingdom of heaven. That's not the right thing to focus on. And likewise, we can look at the guy and we could say, well, what did the first guy do with the treasure when he found it? Who remembers? What did he do? He buried it. He hid it. And so if I'm an introvert and I'm shy about my faith, I'm loving this because I'm saying, I've come to faith in the kingdom of God. I'm going to bury it, make sure word doesn't get out of this thing. I'm not going to let anybody know what it is I've discovered because, well, this guy, he found a treasure which was like the kingdom of God, like eternal life, and he buried it. So I want to be like that guy and just make sure it's covered up. And what does Jesus say about that kind of thing? No, you're not supposed to be like a lamp that's hidden under a bowl. You're not supposed to be like a city that's hidden in a valley. No. You're a city up on a hill. You are light in darkness. You are supposed to be preaching the good news of Jesus in season, out of season, ready to defend it. Burying it is not an option. I mean, that's at odds with Jesus' famous last words, go and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. I mean, we can't say that's what we're supposed to get out of this story. And so you look at these and say, why are these details in here? I mean, it's such a short couple of stories. Why so many details that could mislead us? I thought, well, what if I just tell the story without them? A man and a woman together discover a treasure in a field, but they could not afford to buy it, so they didn't. Cool story, bro. To be fair, not every word is laced with deeper meaning. Some of the details there just help the stories make sense. They're just there to help us follow the flow of it so that we can get to that deeper meaning. And so that's where the fun part comes in. Is if we know what not to read into about these stories, and those things are what are inconsistent with the broader picture of God's message revealed through Christ and through the scriptures, well, then we get to say what is consistent with the bigger picture that we see in these stories. And one of the first ones is this, is that it's both seekers and skeptics who have the ability to enter the kingdom of God. And we see that because these little stories are right back to back. And that's not a coincidence. That's not an accident. He couples them together, and the stories are really, really similar, but there's one really noticeable difference. How did the first guy come across the treasure? He just accidentally stumbled upon it. How did the second guy come across the pearl? He was a merchant who was searching for it. And there's a reason, I think, that these characters are so radically different, because there is one and there are some who come across the gospel and the kingdom accidentally. It wasn't part of their plan. And there's some who feverishly look for truth and seek it out and want to find realities beyond this world. And the kingdom of God is available to both. We have to ask, how does a person stumble across the gospel? Because it doesn't seem like that's very commonly what's happening. I mean, we have people in our world who search for meaning, search for hope in religions and philosophies and all this sort of stuff. But who's just walking along and stumbling across it? When does that happen? And I thought about my story, and I thought, well, I guess that's probably me. That was me more so than being on a pursuit of faith, was that I just kind of stumbled across it. And when you think about the people in your lives, it's the people around you who might stumble across the gospel in you. Because maybe you look around and you see the people around you and they've got a bigger house and they've got a boat and they've got a better car and they make more money and everything seems fine. But then tragedy strikes in your life and you can handle it differently. Because you have hope in life beyond the grave. You're able to stare at death and not back down and tremble, but instead to be able to grieve well with a hope that is greater than death itself. Maybe in the face of job loss or financial troubles, or maybe in the face of things going really well, instead of being arrogant about how you've come to these wonderful things, you give credit to God, and people look at your life and say, man, it's not shaken, it has an unshakable faith in what is not seen, lives with integrity, is able to withstand trials, and they see the hope of the gospel alive in you, and though they weren't looking for it, they stumble across it in you. And that's a huge part of why we strive. We don't do all that well, but we strive to become more and more like Christ and to have the hope of the gospel infiltrate every single part of our lives because people are looking. People are seeing. And you don't have to be more prosperous to have something that people stumble over and it captures their attention. And like I say, in my story, I wasn't on a quest for faith. I just happened to stumble across something greater in average people around me. And I didn't know how to ask the questions about what is meaning, what is purpose, what would it look like, would people miss me if I'm gone? I didn't quite know how to ask those questions, but I found the answer before I knew how to ask the questions, and that was that through the gospel of Jesus and the hope of God's love shown through his sacrifice for me, that I was of worth, that I do have purpose, not only in this life, but in eternity I can live on, and it gave life a whole new meaning. But it wasn't because I was desperately searching for truth. I just stumbled across it in average everyday people. But there is many who search and dig, and they look at religions, and they bounce from religion to religion, to habit to philosophy, and they look through history and look for this greater meaning to life. And there are many people who have a collection and have seen lesser pearls. They've seen how this system of religion works in some ways but falls short in others, and how this one makes me feel good and allows me to do whatever I want without punishment, but then it fails me at another point. And when they come across the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that's contained within it, they realize, although I've seen all these lesser pearls, this is the greatest pearl. And on discovering that, realizing that, the hope of eternal life and all that is wrapped up in that, they look and they say, there's nothing that's not worth going off and selling so that I can obtain this. Although I've seen and examined many pearls, it's that examination of many ways of thinking, many ways of living, that helps me to identify the value of this great pearl. And so people come in so many different ways. The characters and the circumstances vary, but to each who comes to the gospel, every single person, the arms of God are open wide. For everyone who responds through faith in Jesus to this message, they're allowed to enter the kingdom of God freely. It's a beautiful thing. And I thought just one other, because these stories are short, and again, it's dangerous to try and read so much into that. And so while we think about the skeptics and the seekers, all who come near being able to encounter the kingdom, there's another point that's definitely worth mentioning, and that is that the kingdom is worth giving up everything that we have, which is always a bit of like a kind of moment. The kingdom's worth giving up everything that we have, and we need to make such a clear distinction here. This isn't that to get into the kingdom, you must take everything that you have, sell it so that you can accumulate a material wealth that you can give away to the church or to the work of God in the world so that your place in the kingdom of heaven is secure. That's not what this is. I was trying to think of a better way to understand it, and perhaps we enter the kingdom of God freely, and this call to go and sell everything that we have is as much about releasing everything that would hinder us from freely walking into the kingdom of God as anything else. Because we don't need to sell in order to accumulate wealth to buy. We need to unhinder ourselves from that which slows us down from running full on into the kingdom of God through the sacrifice that was paid through Jesus' death on the cross. And of course, this question's been asked, well, but do I really have to sell everything? Do I have to get rid of everything? And in the 1500s, John Calvin came up with a great line because he was asked this. He said, it is asked, is it necessary that we abandon every other possession in order that we may enjoy eternal life? Because that's sure what it seemed like. You could sure read into that that's what it is. But he says, I answer briefly, the natural meaning of these words is that the gospel does not receive from us the respect which it deserves unless we prefer it to all the riches, all the pleasures, all the honors, and all the advantages of the world, and to such an extent that we're satisfied with the spiritual blessings which it promises, which the gospel promises, and throw aside everything that would keep us from enjoying them. For those who aspire to heaven must be disengaged from everything that would retard their progress. Christ exhorts those who believe in him to deny those things which are injurious to godliness. And I love that last phrase. Christ exhorts, there is stories of Jesus saying, go and sell everything that you have and then come and follow me. And stories like this would seem to have it be that we must shed ourselves of every earthly and material thing. But this is probably a better way to understand it, is that the exhortation of Jesus, the encouragement of Jesus, is to shed everything that is injurious, that hinders godliness. And so if you have material things which keep you from being generous, which keep you from being submissive to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then yeah, those things have to go. But just because you have a car doesn't mean you need to get rid of a car. It's not so black and white as that. But if it's stopping your pursuit of holiness, if it's hindering your relationship with God, if it's something that you cling to in place of clinging to the kingdom of heaven which has been freely offered to you, then yeah, it's got to go. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. It's like a pearl of great value. When we discover it, when we see it for what it really is, the right response is this joy, which both the man and the merchant felt. I can't believe I have stumbled across something so valuable. And when we think about eternal life in the kingdom of God, it's mind-blowing that this kind of love, that this kind of hope in times of trouble, that this kind of guidance in day-to-day life, that this is all offered to me freely through Jesus who died in my place. The right response is to then throw off everything that hinders and pursue that, entering freely into the kingdom of God, because there's nothing in this world that's worth clinging to at the expense of taking hold of eternal life. There's nothing. There's no thing. There's no habit. There's no temporary satisfaction that's worth clinging to in place of grabbing hold of eternal life in the kingdom of God. That was, you know, when was the last time you sat around a table with young kids, like under 5 years old? Has everybody done that in the last year or so? You know, what do they always manage to do? Spill the milk, thank you. What do you know? My wife knows the same thing I do. They always find a way to spill the milk. And when that cup goes over, it's kind of like the world goes in slow motion and it goes ultra fast at the same time. Because when that cup is toppling, it is decision time. I mean, you have a split second to evaluate the scene, and you need to think, is that cup glass? Is it going to break? Is someone in danger? Is there a candle that's liable to go over? Is it going to go off the table? Do I need to protect the edge of the table or upright the cup? Is there a guest there who I need to protect more than my floor? It's chaos, right? In the mind, maybe you don't have the kid, and you're like, oh, that's a shame. But for the mind of the parent, you're thinking, this is a disaster. And if you've ever tried to stop the flow of the milk off the table, if you put both hands to that task, you can do it pretty well. I mean, it can sneak around, but you can get a pretty good barrier, you know, use your body, get your hands. But if you go for the cup, at the same time you go to block the edge of the table, you're going to do both kind of poorly. You're going to be kind of just, it's going all around you, this is useless, and yeah, you can, but with two hands you're limited in what you can do, so you got to make a decision, and you got to make it fast. With two hands, you're limited in what you can take hold of, what you can do, what you can grab. And we don't even have two lives, two hearts, two souls. We've only got one. So perhaps the limitation is even greater, that we can only cling to one thing at a time. Effectively, we can't fix our eyes on the prize of eternal life, fix our focus on that, while at the same time having one eye kind of going out to the side, leering at a lustful desire. We can't grab hold of eternal life while at the same time hanging on to all the stuff that we have in our garage. We can't run full speed towards holiness and godliness, as Timothy is called, you know, run in pursuit of purity. We can't run that way while at the same time kind of straining backwards to keep hold of that which our sinful heart craves. I mean, we tear in two to go both directions at once. We face these natural limitations with our bodies, but also with our souls. We can only really effectively cling to one thing at a time, and that ought to be the kingdom of God, because there is nothing else worth grabbing onto that can deliver the same promises. And the call in the scriptures is to die to ourselves, to put to death the old man, the old woman, by the Spirit of God, that we would put to death our old cravings, our old desires, our old way of thinking. And to be fair, this can be difficult in light of faith, because we don't have all the answers to the questions that we have. And so it's hard to let go when we're not quite sure maybe what the answer to some of the questions that we have is. I'd rather hold on tight to something that I at least know, even if it's of lesser value, because I can feel it right here, right now. But the call is that whoever would lose his life shall find it. When you let go of those things, you find, and you are free then to grab onto eternal life. And that treasure, that pearl, it's worth our everything. It's worth our life, it's worth our death, dying to ourselves and our sins. And we may be called to give up stuff, we may be called to give up old habits, we may be called to give up following through on temptations which have plagued us, but we might even be called to more than that. We don't see it, I don't know it and experience in the same way as it's experienced around the globe, but Jesus talked about, you know, if the world, if their reception of me is that they want to kill me because of the message that I proclaim. And the message of the gospel, like, let's not forget, it's got two sides. It's the hope of the world through the love of God that Jesus would die on behalf of you, who is a sinner and unable to save yourself. Okay, so we've got the first half, which is like, oh, that's nice. God loves me so much, he'd even die for me. But the second half and the other necessity is that I'm a sinner who cannot save myself, so this is needed. And that's offensive, that I would need to be saved. But yet we've got this gospel message which has both sides, and it offended people greatly to hear it. And Jesus said, why would you think your reception is going to be any more warm and fuzzy than mine? If you're out there talking about me and the things that I'm saying, why would the world love you any more than it loved me? It hated me. It's going to hate you too. And people face that in day-to-day life. And so this isn't necessarily just about stuff. This is relationships, pride. Like, there's a lot of stuff we might have to let go of in order to be faithful to this call, but I pray that that would be it. That we would be people who joyfully exchange all that seems good, all that glitters, for that which truly is good. That we would let go of that which temporarily satisfies in the moment, for the day, this year, for that which satisfies in eternity. That we would take hold of the treasure, that we would see the value of the pearl, and having compared it to the life that we've already lived, say, this is of greater value than all else that I have and that I am. And I will give myself wholeheartedly to this. And like I say, that's not easy in light of there still being questions, still being a mystery that surrounds who God is and how he works. But this is the call, that we recognize that we not hold on to that which we can exchange for the kingdom of God as if it can deliver on the same promises. And I would hope that these words of the Apostle Paul would resonate with each of our spirits today, that you could agree wholeheartedly as God speaks to you, that you could say these words and hear them and agree with them with me. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. But I consider those things garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from obedience, from good works, but a righteousness which is found through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God, really just on the basis of my faith in Jesus, who was righteous in my place. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate even in his suffering so that I can become like him in his death, so that somehow I can attain to resurrection from the dead like him. And today we're going to take communion together, and this is an opportunity, and it can become very familiar over the years. It's an opportunity for everyone who has said, you don't have to be a member of redemption, but if you've said, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord, I'm a sinner, he is the Savior, I believe in him. Maybe when pressed on other questions about faith and how it all works out, you don't have answers, but if you agree, I am a sinner, Jesus is my Savior, he is the one and only way, and I place my trust for eternal life in him, then this is for you. And on the night he was betrayed, he said, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And so when you do it, remember that my life was sacrificed for you. And likewise, the cup, it's like my blood that was sacrificed, spilled for you, that although you are the one who owed the debt, I'm the one who paid it with my blood. And as you come, I want this to have to be what's in your mind, is that with one hand you'll have a little cup, and with the other hand you'll have bread, and with the other hand you don't have another hand. And I want you to be mindful, and the band's going to come up, and they can come on up now, as they start singing. There may be something to free up both hands to grab onto Christ that you need to, metaphorically, let go of. And leave behind as you come and take hold of Christ. And so as these moments unfold, pray with me, God, would you reveal what it is I need to let go of that I might take hold of you? God, I pray, God, that though this can be a familiar thing, that we would see a relationship with you, salvation, which maybe we want to accept in this moment, maybe we've accepted it many, many decades ago, that it would be as valuable in our eyes as it truly is, that it is above all else, that there is nothing that is worth clinging to if it means we won't have our hands free to cling on to the sacrifice of Jesus in our place. I pray that we would let go of sin in this moment, and that we would also let go of good works that we think will earn ourselves a place in heaven, and that with our two hands we would grab on to the sacrifice of Christ, and that that is all we would cling to for our hope in all eternity. I pray that you would guide us and speak to us as individuals in this, that we would hear from you, respond. And I thank you, Jesus, that we can come with this type of closeness, drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence because of what you've done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name.